Turning tonight for our Bible reading to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church of Philippi and the opening chapter, and we're commencing at the opening verse of that chapter tonight. As you turn up the passage, let me give you a word of welcome to our time of prayer and our Bible study. It's good to see all who are here. I know we're down a little tonight on numbers. Some are away in family matters with bereavements, etc., and sickness as well. And I thought at the 5 to 8 there's going to be very few here tonight, and that hasn't happened, and we're thankful for you coming out this evening. And I mentioned those who have been bereaved. You can remember when we come to pray, my brother Robert, his grandmother was buried this afternoon. My sister Joan Shields had an uncle buried today as well. So you might remember the Shields family and Joan's side of the family especially. The Lord might bless them. And I had a phone call this morning from a young couple that I married about 10 years ago in Castle Derrick Church. And they had one little girl, a little 5-year-old, who was epileptic. And that little girl passed away early hours of Monday morning, unknown to her parents. She hadn't been unwell. She had been healthy enough with the medication she was on. And the parents put her to bed on Sunday night, and the mum went in to waken her for school on Monday morning. She had passed away. She might remember that family. I was speaking to the husband today, tonight, before I come out. And I assured him that we would pray for them at this time in their circumstances. The wee girl had professed faith just around this time last year, and someone asked her, "Where did Jesus put your sins?" And she just responded back immediately by saying, "Under the blood." And that's good theology from a 5-year-old. And I pray for that family, the Johnsons. Shirley and Alan Johnson are their name, and they go to our Rasharkin church. So remember them, please, in prayer at this time too. Our brother Noel is in meetings in Rivarnet outside Lisburn, a little hall there. And that's why he's not here tonight. You might remember him as well as he preaches the gospel. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. And let's read from the opening verse. I'm going to take the time to read the whole chapter tonight. So let's read from the opening verse. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defence and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We'll finish at verse 30 at the end of that chapter, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 27 that I really want to focus our thoughts on tonight, with the thought and the theme that appears at the end of that verse, the theme of unity amongst God's people. Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Biblical unity amongst the people of God. So with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord together tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already. Lord, we thank thee for the reading of thy word and the many encouragements and exhortations we find in this passage, this chapter. Lord, we pray that it might ever be our testimony that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Lord, now we pray as we come to thy word that thou wilt speak afresh to our hearts. Challenge us, Lord. Instruct us. Lead us in the ways of righteousness for thy name's sake. And bless our souls, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Put thy word into my mouth tonight, and give help in the preaching of it. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Though it had small beginnings, the church in the city of Philippi quickly became one of the greatest churches established under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul had gone to Philippi after he saw in a vision a man from Macedonia standing and calling with the words, "Come over and help us." And Paul was convinced that that vision was a call from God. And as a result, he, together with Silas, left where they were, and they travelled immediately to Philippi, which was the principal city in Macedonia. Like many other cities of that particular time, Philippi was a godless place. There was very little interest in spiritual things. The inhabitants of the city were almost wholly given over to sensual pleasure and false worship. With its few restraints and its many corruptions, false religion was the dominant feature of that particular time and in that particular city. But when Paul and Silas entered Philippi, they wasted no time in witnessing for the Lord. Acts chapter 16 records the formation of this church, and as far as these men were concerned, when they came to Philippi, they went on the Sabbath day to the place where prayer was wont to be made, and there they spoke to the woman that had gathered by the riverside. But as far as instant and visible results were concerned, their labour in the gospel did not meet with what we would term extraordinary success. There was no widespread turning from sin in the city of Philippi. There was no citywide crusades with hundreds coming to profess faith in Jesus Christ. There was certainly no revival in Philippi when Paul and Silas had finished their ministry. Rather, God was pleased to save three people: a professional businesswoman by the name of Lydia, a young demon-possessed girl whose salvation caused immense trouble for these missionaries, and then also the jailer who was charged with throwing those men into the inner dungeon after their arrest. Just three people
whose conversions are recorded for us. And yet from that small beginning grew a church that has been described, and I think rightly so, as one of the greatest New Testament churches. The believers at Philippi had a very good and a very godly reputation. There was every evidence, at least in certain parts of their Christian life, there was every evidence that they were growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They showed an interest in going on with God, and they were, of course, immense help to the Apostle Paul. We didn't take time to read the fourth chapter, but if you do there, you read that chapter, you'll discover that Paul commends these believers for ministering unto him and sending a gift to him to help him as he served the Lord. And here were a bunch of people, a group of God's people, who stood resolutely with the Apostle Paul. Their loyalty to him was not something that wavered. Rather, they were faithful to that man as he labored for the Lord, and even though at times he suffered imprisonment, they were willing there to associate with him even in those times of great danger. And that really summarizes the spiritual stature of these people. They were 100% behind the preaching of the gospel and the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet for all of that, there were problems in the church at Philippi. And I think the problems can be summarized into three different areas. There was the problem, first of all, with heresy. Like many other of the New Testament churches, the church at Philippi was being attacked by Judaizers. Men who came in and argued that Gentiles could not be Christians. They could not be saved except they be circumcised and follow the rites and rituals of the Jewish religion. And this was presenting itself within the church at Philippi. Maybe not to the same extent as you read in the book of Galatia, in the church there, the book of Galatians to the church of Galatia. Well, that was the major problem in that church. But even in Philippi, there was this infiltration by the Judaizers, seeking to draw God's people away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There was also a problem not only with heresy, but a problem with holiness, or the lack of holiness. Philippi, as I've mentioned, was a very sensual and a very immoral place, a place of loose living, morally. And some of those who had professed the name of Christ had brought that kind of lifestyle, that kind of immorality with them into the church. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, references made there to those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And there were some who were identifying with the church and seeking to influence the members of the church, but they were pleasure-seeking people. And therefore the church was facing this particular problem, the problem of a lack of holiness. There was also a problem in Philippi with harmony. With harmony. The church at Philippi was not as united as it ought to have been. There was a spirit of division, spirit of dissension among some, not all, but among some of the people. And that truth is very obvious from the words of Philippians 2, verse 3, for example, where he says and exhorts the believers here, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And in verse 14 he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. In chapter 4 and verse 2 he has to beseech two women who were marked with this spirit of disunity. And he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And Paul puts his finger on a problem that was threatening the advancement of this church. There was a conflict, a contention among some of the people. I don't want to go into all the reasons for that tonight, but one is very clear. There were some in the church who were filled with pride, and they were filled with vain glory. They thought something of themselves more than they ought to have been thinking, And consequently, as they thought more of themselves, they thought less of others. They wanted to be seen. They wanted their own agenda to be followed. They were longing that their own course would be adopted in the church, and in doing so, they were actually putting down some of the other believers, and conflict and contention arose within the church. And I think of all the problems that that church faced, the problem of division ranks well up the list. Division in the work of God on issues that are non-fundamental. I'm not, when I talk about division here in the church at Philippi, it was not over theological matters. It was not over something that was fundamental in regard to the faith of the gospel. But division in God's work on non-fundamental issues is always a serious thing. As Christ himself said in Matthew 12 and 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The work of God cannot go forward as it ought to go forward where there is the spirit of disunity. An unnecessary division is always a bad testimony before an unbelieving world. But given that kind of fact, it's no wonder that Paul deals with this potentially disastrous situation. Look what he does in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now that verse contains a remarkable statement. It's a statement that covers every aspect of our Christian living. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you'll know that the word conversation there does not just deal with our speech. It means our manner of life. It means the course of our life and our behavior in the world. Therefore, Paul is arguing that our lives should be as becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, had you just read that statement without going any further and paused there at the end of that little phrase, you might have imagined that Paul would have developed that thought of living as becoming the gospel. He could have developed that thought along the lines of our separation, along the lines of our sanctification, along the lines of our service for God, or our steadfastness for God. All those things are vital. And in our separation, in our sanctification, in our service, in our stand for God, we ought to live as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether in our homes or our workplaces or in God's house, we ought to live as becoming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul does not develop that theme along that line. Rather, he bypasses all of those subjects and he deals with the subject of unity amongst the people of God. Notice how he puts it. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." Now we might have thought he would have dealt there, "I hear that you're living sanctified lives, holy lives. Or I hear that you're serving God with great zeal. Or I hear that you're standing for the defense of the gospel." Notice what he does say. "That I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And he brings this matter of living as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ, he brings that to bear on the subject of unity amongst the people of God. It's very interesting to read the comments of Matthew Henry on this passage from verse 27 down to verse 30. He noted three things. He says that those who profess Christ and the gospel, it becomes those who profess the gospel to strive for it. And isn't that what Paul is saying in verse 27? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We ought to be fervent in this matter and be earnest in our living for the Lord. He went on to say that steadfastness becomes the gospel. We are to stand fast. And therefore the Christian is not to move away from the foundation of God's word. We are to be steadfast in our living for Christ. And then thirdly, Matthew Henry noted, the unity of the Christians become the gospel. Strive together. Not strive one with another, but strive together for the faith of the gospel and for the extension of the kingdom of God. There ought to be a oneness, and there ought to be an affection among Christians. Now, I'm conscious that there are times and there are subjects that we can have difference of opinion on. That's quite legitimate. We can have diversity in many, many issues. But when it comes to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's put those differences to the background and for the sake of the gospel, strive forward for the extension of God's kingdom. Now, this is not the only epistle where Paul deals with this theme. In fact, I would like to take some time some night to go through the fact that Paul deals with this theme so often. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 7, Colossians 2 and 2. He deals with this theme of unity amongst the people of God. And that's why I come to this theme tonight. Paul gives it extensive treatment. Those references I've mentioned, what does that tell you? It tells you that it's a vital subject for the church of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, for a little time before we come to pray, I want to think on that theme, biblical unity amongst the people of God. Let me say first of all that biblical unity is expected within the church. It is expected within the church. Notice how Paul writes there in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Now those words can only mean one thing, that Paul, whether he could travel to Philippi or not, when he writes this letter, he's not sure, because he speaks that way in verse 27, whether I come and see you or else be absent. He's not sure what the future holds. But whether he can travel to Philippi or not, he longs to hear that the church in that city was going forward in one spirit. He did not want to hear of further division or further dissension among the people. He did not want to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, that's strong language, you may think, for life within the church. That's the very language James uses of a church setting. But he said, I hear that there are wars and rumors of wars amongst you and disputings and fightings. And Paul was conscious this was coming from other congregations. He didn't want to learn of a fragmented or a fighting church. Rather, he expected to hear of a church that was marked with biblical unity. He expected those things. That's why he says in verse 27, whether I come and see you or whether I be absent, I want to hear. I want to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what I expect to hear. Of course, far beyond the words of Paul and far beyond his expectation, is it not the case that the Lord himself expects unity amongst his people? Does Christ not look for and pray for his church to continue with one purpose, with one aim, in one way for his glory? That's exactly what Christ is praying for. Turn with me to John chapter 17. You have there Christ's great high priestly prayer. John 17 verses 20, 21. Give us something of the content of that prayer. It's a good prayer to ponder sometime and to think about. And I might just make the comment here that John chapter 17 is one of the most distorted passages of Scripture. The ecumenist comes along and he plays fast and loose with these words, and he argues that John 17 gives him a basis for his one world church. and there's ecumenical gatherings and all that goes with that. And he comes to John chapter 17, and what he does is he clumps all religions together. Eastern, Western, Orthodox, pagan, heathen, Christian, and all the rest, and he adds them all together, and he cries, "Aye, this is what Christ is praying for, that they all be one." That's not what Christ is praying for at all. And the ecumenist shows just the nonsense that fills his head when he comes to John chapter 17 and he presents that kind of theory. Verses 20 and 21 must be read in the context of the entire chapter. Christ is speaking of those whom the Father has given him in this chapter. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for the elect, to those who know Christ and to those who are in Christ. And it's in that context that he prays that they may be one. Look at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Christ is praying that his people would be one. One in him. For the glory of the Father. And that the world may believe that God the Father had sent God the Son. Christ expects his church to be united. And what is true of the church of Christ at large is of course true of each individual congregation. Christ expects us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. He expects us to stand fast with one mind for the furtherance of his kingdom. Let me put it this way to you. Does a divided congregation, divided over non-fundamentals, glorify the Lord? Does a congregation that is at odds with each other please the Lord? The answer has to be no. But where there is this striving together and this standing fast together with the Lord, with one mind and one heart and one purpose and one soul, the Lord is pleased. And of course there is a basis for our unity. I've mentioned Ephesians 4. I want you to turn back to Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through to 7 really is a key passage in this whole subject of unity. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We've got to endeavour to do that. Now, that suggests an effort, that suggests a consciousness. We are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and the fact that he uses the term "to keep" there suggests that there is a unity amongst God's people. And that's what he goes on to explain. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here and now he explains why there is unity. There is one body. There is one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there are seven pillars there upon which stands this biblical unity. There's one body. There's one faith. There's one Spirit. There's one baptism. There's one Lord. There's one hope. There's one God and our Father of all. Now what does this all come down to? Believer, comes down to our position in Christ. One body. Who is the head of that body but Christ? And every believer is a member of Christ's body. I've mentioned that before. I think it's worthy to mention again tonight. If we are members of Christ's body, and we are by regeneration, then we're not only in union with Christ, but we are in union with each other. We are placed into his body. And we are in union with him. And we are in union, therefore, with each other. We are joined to Christ. And by virtue of that
joining to Christ, we are joined to each other. Therefore, it's expected that there's unity. And that's what Paul is driving at in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. That I may see, whether I see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is looking to hear of the united church. That's his expectation. Let me say something also, that biblical unity is not only expected within the church, it is essential for the church. The practical unity of the saints of God, and I'm speaking now within a congregational setting, is not something that we can do without. Perhaps someone will think, well, it's not all that important. What does it matter if there's division or not? What does it matter if I have no fellowship with a brother or sister in the Lord? What does it matter if I can't work together with someone else? What difference will it make if I have a bitter spirit against someone? What does it matter? It does matter. It does matter. This whole subject can be minimized. And I think we make a tragic mistake if we imbibe that kind of thinking. Biblical unity in the work of God is essential. And I want to give you three reasons why it is essential. It's essential that we are to experience true fellowship in the gospel. If we are to experience true fellowship in the gospel, Christians ought to and need to fellowship one with another. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 5. He says there in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. When Paul prayed about the church at Philippi, he thanked God for the fellowship he had with them, for the fact that he could go there and rejoice with them and weep with them and minister unto them and be in their presence and be in their company and worship with them. And there was fellowship there. There was fellowship between Paul and the members of that church. And that's vital. It's vital for believers to fellowship one with another. When we assemble ourselves together, that's a vital part of living the Christian life and growing in grace. That's why we're exhorted in Hebrews 10 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why is that there? Because we need Christian fellowship. But how can we fellowship with one another if there's disunity? How can we enjoy communion one with another if there is division? You think of it, a church that's racked with war and bitterness and clashes and contention, the spirit of fellowship is going to go. And we'll not enjoy or experience true fellowship in the gospel. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and those believers who had been saved on the day of Pentecost, it speaks there in that chapter, verse 42, that they continued, they were added unto the church that day, 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And it's good there just to note the order of those words. It's doctrine first, then fellowship. The doctrinal basis has to be right before fellowship can take place, but that's for another night. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then notice verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You'll notice that the fellowship amongst those saints did not just stop at the church door, or the temple door. As they went from house to house, as they went about their daily business, there was still fellowship among the saints of God. Believer, that's how it ought to be. Our fellowship is not just an hour on a Sunday, maybe a little chat outside the church door, and sometimes that's a good thing. Or an hour on a Tuesday night, and we come and we go again, but right throughout the week, let there be fellowship one with another. Let there be a desire to fellowship. And that's essential that we are united as we seek to do that and experience fellowship in the gospel. Unity is essential also if we are to witness the furtherance of the gospel. Not just enjoy fellowship in the gospel, but if we are to witness the furtherance of the gospel. That's what Paul is driving at in verse 27, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That phrase, striving together, has a military connotation. It has the idea of soldiers caring for one another, fighting the same battle. Soldiers keeping rank, soldiers marching on together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How best can the work of God go forward in these days? As God's people go forward unitedly. That's how we go forward. That's how we will take land and take ground for Christ. Where we pray together, we work together, we seek to win souls together, where we keep rank and march on in the cause of Jesus Christ. When you think of those four men that brought their friend to Christ, the man sick of the palsy, those men had to work together to get that man to Christ. They were of one mind and one purpose, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's how it ought to be with us as well. If we're going to see the work of God advance, let us strive together in that work. Together. That's how the furtherance of the gospel takes place, among other things. But if we're going to see the work go forward, while we have different opinions on different things and different issues, let's not allow those things to hinder the work of God. If we're going to see the furtherance of the gospel here, let's mark ourselves and be marked with this striving together with one spirit. It's essential we are to experience true fellowship in the gospel. It's essential if we are to witness the furtherance of the gospel. It's essential if we are to enjoy the fullness of the gospel. Do you know what destroys many Christians? A bitter spirit against some other believer. Something that's happened 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And they've never dealt with it. Never been put away. And instead of that believer enjoying the fullness of the gospel of Christ, they've lost out with him. And if we're going to enjoy the fullness of the gospel of Christ, we do so as we strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's essential. It's essential if we're going to go on with God personally and as a church, as a denomination too. The work of God surely is so vital to us and so precious to us and so valuable to us that we long to see it march on in these days. And notice, it's for the faith of the gospel. That's what we've got to ever keep in our minds and in our hearts. And we have a word to preach, souls to reach, a work to do, a commission to fulfill, a ministry to have, and let's strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Biblical unity is expected within the church and is essential for the church. Biblical unity will be evidenced throughout the church. And I want to be very brief here, for time is gone. How do you see it? How do you see when there's unity in God's people and amongst God's people? Well, I think you see it in three ways. You see it, first of all, in our speech. How we treat each other. The Bible tells us that our words are to be seasoned with grace always. And a misplaced word or a wrong word or a harsh or bitter word can sometimes do so much damage. And while the word conversation in verse 27 doesn't just limit it to our speech, it certainly has that thought in it as well. That our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be careful with our speech. It will also be seen in our supplication. Are we not told in Scripture to pray one for another? In James 5 and verse 16. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm not suggesting you've ever done this, I don't recall any occasion, of course, it would be very unwise to do that. You hear some snippet of news from somebody else, and you think, well, I'll pray about that in the prayer meeting, and you just spread something that may be not true at all. That's not what that verse is speaking about. And speaking of then, someone's been bereaved, we pray for them, and we do that, and that's a tremendous encouragement to those people. Or they're ill, or something has happened there, and we can bring them before the Lord in prayer. Or you're conscious privately that some brother or some sister is going through a difficult time, and when you're at home by yourself, you remember them in prayer. And you bring them before the Lord. And the more we pray for each other, the more we love each other. And the more we love each other, the more we pray for each other. And it'll be seen in our supplication. It will also be seen in our sympathy. We are exhorted in Galatians to bear one another's burdens. Again, that doesn't mean that we interfere where someone doesn't want us, but that we seek to help where we can and encourage as much as we can as we live for the Lord. Whenever Moses was going to hand the reins of the leadership of Israel over to Joshua, and God had called Joshua, God told Moses to encourage him. Encourage him. Sometimes believers just need a little encouragement. A little encouragement. Just a little word here, a little word there, just to... And we all need that. We all need that as we live the Christian life. And that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude indicates the deepening of this unity. This standing fast together, this being of the one mind for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 reminds us that there were adversaries against the believers in Philippi. There were difficulties there. And there are those who would love to see the work of God here in this country decimated. There are adversaries there who would love to see the work go down. And the cause of Christ being given up and the progress of the church being halted. Let's not play into their hands, but let's strive together. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is, at least in part, to have our conversation, our lives, as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's a very practical thing, but that's what practical Christianity is all about. It's the little practical things, and I trust that God will give us grace and help and power even in these days, that we might, as we live in this world and live in this district, that men would see that we have been to Christ and we have a burden for souls, an interest in God's work, and we're going forward for God's glory despite the adversaries that are there, and we're seeking to live for the honour and the glory of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for the Saviour's sake.